these things I've realized is it's kind of wishful thinking. This is how I thought this was going to go. I'll try to be more realistic as we go through this. Today we're doing is part two of this Foundations of Knowledge. So tell me a little bit about what we've learned already. Who wants to volunteer? A quick summary of the first couple weeks that we've done this so far. Yeah. I've been told I've been talking too quickly, so I will slow down too. That will help. But yes.
When the ant lives on the balloon, it doesn't know where the end is.
Yes, that was a breakfast discussion, wasn't it? How can we live in an expanding three-dimensional universe and not see edges to it? Yeah. We'll talk about that sometime. So if I can do it real quickly, it's on the top of your outline here. Week one, we're talking about these three levels of revelation, essentially, kind of loosely grouped. But the first level being this sense that we can come to an understanding that God exists in some general definition of God, God as infinite, all-powerful creator, at least, through our experience, through self-evident experience, our own mind understanding our existence, and coming to the understanding that we are not God. We come to the understanding that there must be something outside of us which is eternal, self-existent, and that upon which or upon whom we are dependent for our existence. So that was kind of week one. So if you want to go over that again, we can at some point. Then we took 2 weeks to cover week one. But week two now, this is kind of the second topic here. We started the topic last time, just a little bit, where we talk about natural revelation. So what is meant by natural revelation? When you hear natural revelation, what do you think of? Nature, that's a good way to start. What else? Physical, okay. Yeah, physical, something about the physical world, okay. That's the natural part. What about revelation? What does revelation mean? Yeah, something made clear, something being disclosed. A revealing, and when we speak of natural revelation in a Christian sense, we actually are talking very specifically about the revelation of attributes of God. So natural revelation is just a term that we use to say, what can we glean about who or what God is by his created world, by the creation itself? So that's where we're going to dig a little bit today. And there's so much you can go into that I apologize in advance that we will not hit, I'm sure, your questions. But it's a good starting point, at least, for this discussion. Okay. Essentially, natural revelation is just God revealing himself through his creation. So we have a few psalms that deal very specifically about this. And as a scientist, and many scientists enjoy these psalms a lot because it, in a sense, validates our profession as a theological enterprise. Our job as scientists is worship, right? And that's, as we would hope, that is, as I came to learn as a young Christian, there's no such thing as a secular job, right? This was a revelation to me. It's like, I'm in my secular job. Now, what does that mean? If you're a Christian, that is your witness. That is part of your call. So there's no such thing as a secular job, and science is not excluded from that. So these psalms kind of help validate that when we study nature, we're actually doing a study of God himself. And as Christians, we can actually turn that into worship as well, which is excellent. So Psalm 19, a few phrases from it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Very direct statement that God has created something in the stars, the heavens, that declare his glory and pour forth speech and knowledge, whatever those are. How are we to understand those? Very neat. And then others about fear of the Lord. It goes, of course, Psalm 19 moves from natural revelation into special revelation. Special revelation being the direct statements of God, his word. We'll talk about that next week. But basically, you lead from natural revelation, which is a foundation or a starting point for learning some things about God, into a relationship with God, with his word. Okay, Psalm 111 then is another example, and there are many. The whole book of Job is replete with these examples of nature pouring forth information about God. But Psalm 111, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart and the company of the upright in the congregation. So it starts with worship and then says, verse 2, great are the works of the Lord studied by all who delight in them. So if you're not studying physics, you should be, right? So there you go. There you go. Gravity-assisted offering right there. So if you are studying the works of God and come to a sense of worship and praise because of these works, that is exactly what they're intended to do, right? So it's exciting. Verse 7 in Psalm 111, the works of his hands are faithful and just, all his precepts are trustworthy. There in one verse you have the works of his hands being faithful and just. What do I call that? I call that physical law right there, right? The works of his hands follow his law, okay? And then second half of that sentence, all his precepts are trustworthy. So his statements are trustworthy as well. So his word as well. So there are many, many other examples in Scripture, but there are just a few. All right. So the challenge here then, when we study nature and study the created order, in coming to some sort of knowledge of God, starts where many scientists start with this challenge as well. Most of them don't think about it, but I took a philosophy of science class once. It was not at all what I thought it would be. I thought it was going to be about science and ethics and all these. It was almost the entire class was about, can we know anything for sure? And I, at the end of the class, I realized, it's a whole semester long in college, I realized I think that it was taught by a lawyer who is a PhD in philosophy, but I believe, wanted to poke holes in the scientific understanding that it was supreme over other types of knowledge, which was a reasonable thing to do. But it really did make us frustrated as scientists in there because we were like, no, come on, can you really know it's 12 o'clock? Well, what happens if the clock's broken and it's right twice a day? You know, what if it actually is 12 o'clock when you look at it, but the clock is still broken? Do you know it's 12? Like, oh, God. Philosophers love these types of questions, right? But what we're going to talk about today then is, can we come to some sense of knowledge through our observations of the world? Sense perception, so how we see things, the nature itself that does something to us, that elicits inside of us some sort of concept of knowledge and reality. And by doing that, we're going to set a foundation of this empirical reasoning. So empiricism is this sense that our observation of the world can lead us through a path to some concept of truth, okay? So empiricism, taking what you're observing in the world and walking yourself to truth. That's the goal, okay? So this is, and it's a really hard path if you think about it. We want to go from something that is outside of us, extrinsic knowledge, to come to some sort of core understanding of what is real, what is true, and ultimately what is about God, right, ultimately. But empiricism in its most general sense is scientific. If scientists would say that is all science is empirical reasoning. So taking what you see and coming up with some sort of conclusion from it. So we're going to beat this for a little while, understand what empiricism is in the natural sciences, and then we'll see. I have some questions at the end about what I call Christian empiricism, which is kind of a strange phrase, but we'll get there. Okay. Here's the actual definition of empiricism. So I'm going to read this to you because we may poke holes in a little bit of this, but it says, empiricism is the theory that all knowledge is derived from sense experience. Okay, it's the theory that all knowledge is derived from sense experience. Okay, let's think about that, right? Can we think of anything that would be excluded from that definition in terms of knowledge? Because it's very comprehensive, the statement that all knowledge derives from sense experience. Can we think of any other type of knowledge that we may not derive from using our senses? So sense experience, those senses that we have and experience there. Yep.
Are you getting at the power of the Spirit affecting one?
Okay, so... Okay, Ron's asking the question, are we getting into the question of spiritual experience in a sense that's something that comes outside of our senses? Yeah, that's a type of question I'd be interested in asking. So, yep. Okay, so what about historical knowledge? Is historical knowledge coming through sense experience. What do you think? Yes? Okay. Yeah, it's coming through other people's sense experience, right? And someone had to have experienced something in history and then written it down. Yes, Jono? Okay. So then a philosopher would say, well, wait a second. I have to use my senses to read this book, to use my eyes. So there we go. That experience, to me, is coming through sense experience. Yes? Very interesting. Yes, this example of Helen Keller, who claims to have had an experience of knowing who God was without knowing his name, but then having some knowledge transferred through sense experience about the name of Jesus that rounds that out. Very interesting. Yes. Okay. Yeah, Paul claims to have received knowledge through revelation, whatever that means. What type of revelation was that? Could say that it was sensory, definitely.
What about the essence of
numbers?
Okay. How do you know what's five?
All right, the question of how about the essence of numbers? All right, that's a really interesting place to go, something extremely abstract, right? Something that we have a concept for that we have a very hard time putting into words. So let's think about those things. You know, are those sense experience knowledge or not? Another question. Okay. Right. Okay. Yeah, so that leads to the question, which is a good one. What happens when sense experience we think is faulty? Is there still knowledge transferred somehow? What is that? Okay, these are all really good questions. Yeah, Jerry? Okay, so, yeah, Scripture says no man has seen God. So is there a God? That's the question, right? Is there anything but our sense experience after that to experience God through, right? Okay, these are all really good questions. I don't know if I have a really good answer for them. Yes, Brad?
What about just thought?
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, very good. I think that Brad's question, again, what about even just thought itself, your consciousness, your sense of existence, right? Back to week one. We can come to some sense that we exist. Even if, I used this example, if my brain were in a box, and all this were fake because they're piping wires and signals into my head, and this looks like I'm in existence here, but it's not true, would we have any way of telling that other than our sense experience? But we can rewind all the way to who we are. If we have a personal sense of who we are as a being, apart from any interaction on the outside world, then there is some sort of knowledge that's there apart from sense experience. That's what I would say. Now, a pure empiricist would say, no, there is no knowledge apart from sense experience knowledge, okay? I think we can say that maybe you can't be a purist in empiricism because of our sense that we know who we are, or that there are abstract concepts that we understand about ourselves that were not given to us through our senses. But that can make scientists extremely uncomfortable at that point already, because most scientists would say that they are monistic in the sense that they believe there's only one type of matter in the universe, one type of essence of creation, and that is matter itself. Okay, so there's no soul, there's no spirit, there's no dualism, as philosophers would say, because there's not two components to a human being. And human beings are all one type, which is matter and material. So that's materialism at its core. If you're a pure materialist, you have a really hard time saying there's anything of value to us other than the material itself, in which case you can't have gotten any knowledge from the material itself. They admit that the material itself is inanimate and is dumb. It's the atoms all stuck together. So there's no such thing as some sort of intrinsic knowledge in that. However, if you believe there is a soul and a spirit, you say, well, wait a second. There must be something apart from this body or this universe that is me. At that point, you can come to the conclusion that there's somehow a sense of knowledge apart from the atoms that make up your body, right? So even though it seems like a very theoretical question, if you start talking to someone who is a pure empiricist or a pure materialist, you will get to this essence where they may believe that no, everything that makes up who you are has come from your environment. There's nothing intrinsic to you of any value in yourself, right? So you can see already you start get down to a line that fundamentally separates these two worldviews, one in which a soul or spirit exists and one in which it doesn't. And it comes down to the nature of knowledge itself at the fundamental level. Okay, so that was a large digression, but somewhat important in understanding, especially later on, when a scientist gets pushed into a corner to say, if they admit, no, I do believe that there's something to me apart from the atoms that make up my body, you've got a very good toehold in which to then start talking about a more spiritual end of their being, whereas most of them would discount it away if you're just a materialist. Now, officially, they may be materialists or empiricists in that sense, but unofficially, off the record, they may have a personal sense of God, right? And that's in many cases. I've talked to friends who biology, geology professors who professionally would get driven out of their offices if they had any sort of admission that there was a sense of dualism to the universe other than just materialism. But off the record, I would say, well, what do you think about God? They say, yeah, I don't know. It kind of scares me, or it depends on the day. You know, so they wrestle with these things deeply, but they feel like they cannot talk to them about people because they would be ostracized in their careers, would lose their jobs, and that's all they have at that point. That's who they are. They've wrapped their entire being up into being a scientist, right? That is who they are, defines them. So, anyway, yes?
So, quick question related to that, then. If you are talking to somebody who is a scientist, a craft that is their work, I think what I'm hearing you say is that after the surroundings by which you would speak to them are as important as what you would say, because like you were talking to other professors, you would do that in a classroom setting around other people, or maybe around other colleagues, it might include a boss or something like that. Even if they do have some sense of God, they would maybe reject it publicly because of the cost that it might
come. Okay, very good point. So Brad's point is that if you happen to engage with someone who professionally identifies as a scientist, and that is their being wrapped up in this, yeah, the context in which you approach a spiritual topic with them may be extremely important. Yeah. If you try to approach it, yeah, at a meeting where their peers and supervisors are there, there's a groupthink that goes on that even if each one of those people around the table independently has questions about their profession and who they are in a personal sense and God, none of them around the table would voice that because of the perceived consequences of that. So, yes, I think a personal discussion, especially in a friendship setting where they feel it's a trusted environment, they have to be willing to share these deep things that are fearful for them.
So just to follow up on that, because I'm thinking of, you know, Tyler, yep. My oldest son, mm-hmm. He's in college, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm presuming normally that I'm in trouble. Normally there are some guys or gals that are in college or in school. Mm-hmm. They may have a heck of a lot better conversation with their professor if they had it outside of the everybody sitting in the classroom and I'm trying to confront you on what you need.
Yeah. Yeah, so advice for if you're in a college setting and you want to broach this subject with, it's probably easiest with your peers. It's going to be difficult for the professor and a student for the most part. But with your peers, if you're in a lab setting and the peers are around, it's a lot harder for them to even have a serious discussion. But if you're a friend and you're doing something, you invite them to church, whatever it is, on a one-on-one basis, or you just ask them the question, what do you think about God? I've had those questions just at dinner with people, one-on-one with top scientists who then would be willing at that point, because you know that there are no consequences here. We're peers at that point. Same thing with college students. If it's peers, it's a lot more comfortable than, you know, if your professor asks you this question, it's a little intimidating, or your boss, right? So yeah, that context is extremely important. Partly because the idea of being a scientist is partly what people have tried to achieve in their goal, in their career. Because the thought of being a scientist is part of the allure of it. Partly because scientists have a lot of power. And so because of that, it's seen as a very well-respected and powerful profession. I mean, you just see the language. You know, 9 out of 10 dentists agree. And what's that doing? That's appealing to some sort of value of the people, dentist. That has value, that label, right? Or scientists or physicists agree that. You're like, wow, okay. That's an appeal to authority for all of us who are not scientists to try to believe these scientists because it has some sort of meaning. So, yeah. So that's scientism rules in our culture. So that we're on the top. The scientists are on the top, and so we run everything. And so that was what drew me into science originally, was this sense of I wanted to find truth, but I could then use it for material gain. It was powerful. I saw it as being one of the most effectual things I could go into. I didn't necessarily want to use it, you know, for bad. I just saw it as being an extremely powerful tool to do some amazing things. And we see what science and technology has done for medicine. I mean, you can't deny that the methods of science have been extremely valuable to science, to society. And so to be a part of that was exciting. Something bigger than yourself. So anyway. Okay. This extrinsic sense then, if we take a step back now and say, empiricism then, we may believe that it's not the only way to get knowledge. We believe that there may be some sort of intrinsic understanding we can come to as to who we are and who God is purely by existing in its own right, right? Okay. Now the question comes, if there's a weak point in empiricism at all, is empiricism a valid way to gain any knowledge, right? If we don't agree with the statement of it's the way to gain all knowledge, then we say, wait a second, so I don't even agree with its own definition. Is it valid to redefine it to be useful rather than useless, right? So that's what I want to look at a little bit, is to say, what is empiricism if we weaken it a little bit, to not say, okay, we're not going to ascribe to empiricism all knowledge. You can't get all knowledge through sense perception. But can you get any that way? Is it a valid way to get to truth at all? Right? So it may not be the only way. Okay, so this is pretty exciting because I believe the answer is yes, that empiricism is actually a way for us to get to truth and knowledge. And so part of it is that we just read some scripture where God says directly he gives knowledge through the world. And how are we going to get to that if we don't open our eyes? We're not going to look at the stars if we're blind, right? Now, this is going to translate somehow into knowledge and worship, but we want to see how that path goes. So we'll go through this pretty quickly. It's fairly straightforward. There are a lot of details to this, and I'll admit that this chain that I have here is a work in progress. It's not totally perfect. Every time I do the notes, I'm like, oh, I'm going to switch these two. This order is backrated. I keep undoing it. I'll tell you where that is. But the idea is we want to go from a chain. I have it in a little box there, but it's detailed a little bit. If we have intrinsic knowledge of God, that's our self-existence. We're looking at an extrinsic knowledge of God that comes from the outside. And there are two ways that's going to come, through our sense perception, empiricism, that's natural revelation. And then next week we'll talk about the propositional statements. So statements of truth that come through communication with another mind. Okay, so push off any statements about words and communication and look only at how nature is going to communicate knowledge to us for today. All right, here's the idea. If we believe that there's some sort of truth, a foundational truth, a reality to the universe, which I would say that probably most of us in this room do, that there's an objective reality. Some scientists disagree with that, but let's assume this for now, that there is an existence, that existence is real, that existence has some sort of element of truth to it, meaning it survives independent of whether you perceive it or you touch it. You know, it's objectively real, okay? What we want to do is translate that objective reality into our understanding of that objective reality in a logically valid way. That would be the idea, that we would love to come to an understanding of the world that matches the reality of the world. Remember, week one, I talked about this two senses of truth. One, what is real? And the other one is statements about what are real, what is real, right? And so what we're getting in our head are only statements about what is real, a concept, a belief. And hopefully, our goal is that that matches reality. When they don't, we call that other things. We call that medical disorders or mental disorders, right? When our concept of reality does not match the world, that's dangerous. It's dangerous to your person. If you've ever seen anyone go through Alzheimer's, it's scary. You know, when reality does not match your thought of what reality is, right? So we try to align these two as much as possible. That's the goal. So here's this chain. We can discuss it. But basically, truth being the foundational reality, the creation itself being real, that's what I'm calling truth. Truth gives us data. As a scientist, data is simply some sort of condensed version of information that has been given to us through nature in some way. Now, that can be a very complicated chain, very expensive instruments. It could be just you writing down, hey, the sun rose at the time in the morning. That's data. Okay, you've done some sort of observation and you have this data. It's perceived. Data is perceived through then our sense perception. Figure it out. What, any sort of data, you know, the sunrise. Okay, well that, what time that happened? Well, I saw the sun come up, meaning it got really bright. There's a little pinpoint. Okay, I'll call that sunrise. So you look at your watch. You say, okay, I'm perceiving now what time it is. You have a concept of time. You write it down. There's a lot that went into that data, but hopefully that data, if it's accurate, represents reality. What we do then is we turn that perception, and this is the hardest step right here, into what's called induction. So induction, we use induction, which is a sense of logic, to generalize. Okay, this is the weakest step in this whole process of getting to some sort of law or regularity, is this sense of induction. Because what we're saying is, I saw the sunrise this morning at whatever time it came up. I expect it will do it tomorrow at a certain time. It'll be slightly different based on the known laws of physics, my geography, where everything is, what time of year it is. We can predict to the minute when it's going to happen for the rest of the year. That's an inductive generalization. So there are two types of logic really that we can distinguish here. Deduction, which is strictly logically valid. Premise, logical steps, conclusion. Okay, just kind of what people would normally say, if-then statements. If A, then B, right? That is a form of deductive logic. And it's mathematical. Essentially, it's mathematical. So if you have good assumptions at the beginning, if your premises are true, and you have logically valid arguments going down, you necessarily have a true conclusion, okay? That is the power of deduction. Deduction says, I'm going to preserve the truth of my premise through some sort of operations, mathematics, whatever it is, philosophical logic. If you have a logically valid argument and you have true premises, you end up with a true conclusion. So when people say, oh, it's logical that this will happen, if they really mean that, it means it's unassailable. You cannot argue the truth of the conclusion unless you argue about the truth of the premises. So you have to go to the premises because the steps in between are just math or logic. You can't get away from that, okay? So most people, when they say, oh, that's logical, when they say that may not be what they mean, but a mathematician definitely means that logic is this deductive statement from beginning to end. Induction, okay, so deduction in this way is very specific. You start with truth, and you end with truth, okay, as kind of statements. Induction is kind of flipping that on its other side. You say, I've got one truth. The sun rose at this time. And I happen to record this for 365 days for the past year. Oh, now I've got a theory for gravity, and I've got a theory for the mass of the planets, and wow, I can predict this. I'm going to generalize this. So induction is a generalization from data into some sort of law. Now, we do it all the time. Okay, we're naturally good at induction, right? If you go to the corner, that's Ravi Zacharias's example where you walk to the corner and you see a bus coming, you're very likely not to step into the road because you have a sense that the general principle of me versus bus is not going to turn out well. So that's not by your own experience, but that's from everything we know about the universe and its regularity of laws. If you take an offering plate and drop it, it will hit the floor. Thank you for giving me an example. I'm glad I asked you to do that at the beginning. So, no, it's a generalization. So induction really, really bothers mathematicians because it is not a logically valid way to come up with conclusions. Okay, you cannot prove that an inductive generalization is a valid way to preserve truth because it can't be proven. If you have one piece of data or 100 pieces of data or 1,000 pieces of data, you cannot prove that this is going to go on in perpetuity for the rest of the universe the same way it's always been in the past, right? There's even scripture about that. But it is something that we do all the time, and it's part of our natural lives, and it's part of what science does. As soon as we say we have a law of gravity, what have we done? We've taken 1,000 measurements, 1,000,000 measurements? I don't care. We're not going to make all the measurements that are ever necessary to prove that gravity has not been violated in the history or future of the universe at every point in the universe. There's no way. And so we generalize it to be a law, and then we see, well, we can use this to predict stuff. If it's ever violated, we get pretty excited. We've discovered something new, right? But that never stops us from generalizing in this way. This inductive process is extremely weak from a logical point of view, but is extremely reasonable from a rational point of view. Make sense? We do it all the time. Okay. So, induction then. We then make statements out of this. We make true-false statements. You know, the gravitational attraction between two bodies, gravitational constant, product of the masses divided by the square of their distance. Okay, there you go. That's a propositional statement. Newton's law of gravitation here. Okay. Now what? Well, that is a statement that is either true or false, but has now generalized an incredible amount of information into it. We call that a law or some sort of truth statement. What we do then is we conceptualize our truth of the original data. This is the idea. We'll go back down to the nature that provided us the information in the first part, and we link together this propositional statement with the actual universe. And we say, if my understanding of the general universal rule is actually true, then it matches with the universe and its generality. Okay. Ideally, those two match. Ideally, we have true conceptions of the universe and they match with the universe. That's the idea. But this chain that goes from truth to this concept of truth has these weak points throughout it the entire way, right? Whether empiricism is totally valid, whether induction can be used to preserve truth or not, you know, these are not provable. You can't use deduction to prove induction. It doesn't work. So if someone says, well, science is logical, you say, no, it's not. No, you don't have to be so combative, but you say, oh, really? You know, so how do you get to a law from just a whole bunch of data? It's like, well, you know, we do it 100 times. We know it's going to work forever. Really? Okay. You made those measurements over the last 3 days? Okay. So there are these weak points, okay? It doesn't mean that science is invalid or unuseful. It just means that we have to, as scientists, we have to be a little softer about our truth claims that are absolute, right? That are fully absolute truth claims. To say, oh, okay, if you really push me, you're right. There are these weak points in science, but look how useful it is. That's what they'll go back to. Well, I agree, it's useful. But that's not what normal people will hang their hat on as a worldview. Oh, well, I hang my hat on the worldview that it's useful. No, what we want is a worldview that is meaningful and is true. And if they truly believe it, if scientists live their lives believing that this science is true, they're believing it on faith. Okay? That faith is placed in rational things with evidence, but is faith nonetheless. There's faith that the laws that exist in the universe are going to stay there tomorrow. There's faith, because there's nothing in the laws of the universe that can prove the laws won't change. That's circular, right? The laws are dependent on the universe. So if the universe changes, so would the laws. There's nothing that can prevent those from happening, those changes from happening. So the idea then is to try to get to this knowledge from the data with the least weak points in between, but it turns out that science has all these weak points in between. So claims of absolute truth based on empiricism are very weak. They're very weak. All right. Okay, yeah, the question is, even these popular scientists, Neil deGrasse Tyson or others who have popularized science, previously Carl Sagan, who was very a big proponent of science and education, coming to some sort of sense that science has a limited knowledge and we can't know everything, I would say yes. However, if you look at their lives, their worldview is such that they live their lives as if science is absolute, right? It is the only way to some sort of sense. Yep. That's right. It's their, exactly. It is their faith. It is their, which is great because we all need a worldview to live by that puts the universe into a framework that we can live with, right? That we can live with. That has some sense of our place in the universe. Science has one of those. It just tends to fail in a lot of areas. But you're right, that scientists, if you push them all the way back, especially physicists, understand that when you go rewind everything down to its base laws, in quantum mechanics, there is what's sometimes called the quantum veil. There's the veil through which you cannot see. You cannot enter into the most holy of holies. They don't say that, but there's they call it the quantum veil. That's right. You get to this veil, and quantum mechanics itself, the laws of the universe say, thou shalt not pass. There is no knowledge that you can get beyond this point. So we see that and we say, whoops, the laws say we stop here. All of our laws, all the experiments are showing us that we can only know up to this point. And that is a very interesting thing that's happened in the last 50 years. As we've unfolded quantum mechanics in its philosophy as well as its actual measurements, we've realized, yeah, there is no exception to this as far as we can tell. That the universe presents a black curtain through which we cannot see, like before 10 to minus 43 seconds of the universe. First 10 to minus 43 seconds, totally invisible to us because all the known laws of physics break down. Well, that's all we've got. We've got this regularity and this inductive generalization. If they say, well, okay, you got to erase all those, and here's your white sheet of paper as to what happened before that. You're like, great, you know, I'm stuck, right? So science is bankrupt at that point. But even then, if you look, every quantum mechanical decision that happens in every particle in your body has unknowability to it, which is fascinating, truly fascinating. That's a whole other 3 weeks, but it is really fascinating. Okay, let's cover just real quickly to this part of Christian empiricism. I'll leave you with some questions here, but I just gave you a little bullet list of science and the tenets. So anytime you hear the word tenet, you say assumptions or premises or faith statements, right? These are things that must be accepted in science that are unprovable. So here's a list of them. There is a reality. Okay, we agree there's a reality, and I cannot prove to you that there is not. So I can't prove to you that there is. Tenet, that cause and effect are a valid thing, that they will always hold. We always believe that when we see an effect, there was a cause. It just happens that way, okay? So we assume that will be true in the future. Observations can be valid, that our observations are actually some sort of perception of the real universe, not just made up with brain in the vat and wires stuck into it. We make this assumption that we're seeing the universe itself, and that induction, as I said, is a valid means of acquiring knowledge. Okay, very briefly then, I really would encourage you to read these scriptural references that I put under Christian empiricism. Ask yourselves these questions, and maybe we'll discuss these next week, but does spiritual knowledge require the same foundation of empiricism? We started talking about that a little bit. What extra scriptural, I mean outside of scripture, prior knowledge is required to interpret scripture? As George Moore says, roll the hand grenade into the room and close the door, right? So what about sola scriptura? Is sola scriptura mean that all knowledge comes from scripture? Is that what it means? We'll talk about that next week too. What do we come to Scripture with that is required, that God expects us to come to Scripture with? before we can even understand the message of Scripture? Very interesting question. Okay, and then these references, I'll go over next week at the beginning. John, Leviticus, Isaiah, Matthew, Romans, 1 Corinthians, really just all those except 1 Corinthians, have examples of how empiricism is either commanded by God, expected by God, or validated by God in preserving knowledge of spiritual things. Very interesting. So you can read it and say, all right, think, what is being asked here? What's the data? And what's the conclusion I'm supposed to come to? Is that an empirical argument that, say, Jesus is making? You know, look at the fig tree. Well, wait a second, what's that? Data. And what's he expecting you to come to? Some sort of spiritual conclusion. So that is a path from empiricism right to spiritual knowledge, which is very interesting. Okay, we're out of time. So we'll pick up basically at this Christian empiricism line next week. Okay? Very exciting stuff. I appreciate your questions. It's fascinating. All right.